I invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Hebrews chapter 7, the epistle to the Hebrews in the 7th chapter. As you turn, I bring you greetings from Reformation Bible Church in Darlington, Maryland, from our pastor, Dr. John McKnight, and we certainly count our fellowship in the gospel with the Free Presbyterian Church as a great blessing to our church and our congregation. We're thankful for the fellowship we can have together. We're especially close with the Malvern Free Presbyterian Church. We enjoy quarterly prayer meetings with them. We invite each other to our church picnics. Just yesterday was our church picnic, and families from Malvern were down and fellowshipping with families from our church. We enjoy the fellowship that we have with each other. We also enjoy the fellowship we have at youth camp. And I had the privilege of sending 11 of our young people to your youth camp, which is a lot shorter of a drive for us than it is for you. And we're thankful for that. But we're glad to have that opportunity as well of fellowship. My wife and I were reflecting on the way here this morning that it was 6 years ago this morning that we arrived here in Greenville for my sabbatical year to study at Geneva Reformed Seminary for that year. And the time has gone by quickly in those 6 years. But we're so thankful for God's grace in providing that time for us. Well, we're turning to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And we're going to begin our reading toward the second half of the chapter. It's a difficult place to break in to the thought, but we'll begin our reading in verse number 19 and read down through the end of the chapter. The last three verses of the chapter will be our focus this morning. But beginning our reading in verse number 19, this is the word of God. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath. But this, with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's inerrant word. This morning it's my aim to draw to your attention our great Savior and our glorious High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we're all aware, the writer of Hebrews makes the high priestly work of our Lord Jesus one of his great themes. The largest section of this epistle, running from the end of chapter 4 down through the middle of chapter 10, is taken up with an exposition of the priestly work of our Lord Jesus, that role of his as mediator between God and men. And it's interesting to think about how this discussion is really unique in the New Testament to the writer of the Hebrews. If you think about it, there's very little in the Gospels to introduce us to this theme that Jesus would have this role as a priest. And in the writings of Paul, those letters which were certain that he wrote, Paul never even mentions the word priest even once in those 13 letters. The Holy Spirit leaves it to the writer, to the Hebrews, to expound to us this great truth that Jesus Christ is a great high priest. And as we consider him this morning as our great high priest, we want to do so with a certain end in view. We are not going to think about him as a high priest merely to fill our mind with facts, systematic theology about him. And it's not our aim. I remind us of that because it is a very common tendency and fault of ours to assume that because we've learned something new, that we've therefore grown. But it is certainly not the case that merely an accumulation of facts, even facts of Bible knowledge, necessarily means that we're growing and necessarily means that we know God. And so we're not here merely to learn facts or fill our minds. Christian growth is the product of not education merely, but the product of beholding and of knowing the Lord Jesus. The way to Christian maturity and the way to perseverance is not by self-exertion. We don't keep ourselves in the faith by our resolve or by our self-discipline. Growth and perseverance is accomplished by the same means as our conversion in the first place. We behold the glory of God in the Word, and the Spirit changes us. We're given eyes to see it, and then we embrace Him with increasing confidence. This is why we come to gaze at our great high priest this morning. And everyone in this room, I'm convinced of it, everyone in this room stands in need of a fresh sight of the excellencies of Jesus Christ in all of his perfections. Are you struggling with habitual sin? True victory will only come as you trust Jesus Christ more and as you trust his promises more. Are you discouraged or anxious about some strained relationship or some ongoing hardship in your experience? You'll only know peace in your inner man as you take your eyes off your circumstances and refocus on your Savior and the sufficiency of his work. Are you drifting? This is the anchor to hold on to with a tighter grip, more tenaciously. Are you laboring under the burden of a guilty conscience? Then only Christ, whom we exalt this morning, can lift that burden. Do you long for deeper communion and a closer walk with Jesus Christ? Then consider the sufficiency of this better hope by the which we draw nigh unto God. Do you need food for your soul? This is the true bread which the Father has sent down from heaven, Jesus Christ. This must be our aim this morning as we consider Christ as our high priest. Our aim has to be the same aim as the writer of this epistle. He tells us over and over again why he is spending 6.5 chapters telling us about the priesthood of Jesus. He starts and he ends with the same thought. In chapter 4 and verse number 14, he begins this entire section by telling us that we're to draw near unto him. In chapter 4, in verse number 16, he says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He begins the section by calling us to draw near unto God. And then he ends the section the same way in the middle of chapter 10 and verse number 19. When he talks about how we have this great high priest, therefore, verse 22, let us draw near. And in case we missed the bookends, in the middle of his discussion, where we began our reading this morning in chapter 7 and verse 19, he said, "This is the hope by which we draw near unto God." And so, beholding the glories of our great high priest is what God has given to us that we might confidently draw near to him, go closer to him, deepen our fellowship and communion with him. All of this is presented so that we might see with greater clarity the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus, and that we would therefore draw near to him with ever increasing confidence and liberty. And it's to this end that we therefore turn our attention to the last three verses of Hebrews chapter 7. If we're going to have deeper fellowship with God, if we're going to continue to hold fast to our hope, holding fast to that hope when all around our soul gives way, as we just sang, then we're going to need to have a God-given sight of him as our all-sufficient high priest. Not just any priest will do to give us this confidence. Not just any priest will do to give us this liberty to draw nigh to him and to hold on to him tenaciously. He must possess certain perfections. And that's precisely what these three verses are all about. You see in verse number 26 how the writer begins. He says, "For such an high priest became us." Now let's remember how the Authorized Version uses the word "become." It's not talking about the incarnation here. It's not saying that he became like us or he became one of us. It's not a reference to the incarnation. The Authorized Version often uses the word "become" as something that is appropriate or fitting or even necessary. Remember that we are to walk, our behavior is to be as becometh saints. We're told that in Ephesians. Remember that when Jesus went to be baptized by John the Baptist, and John the Baptist protested, Jesus said, "It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." It is necessary. It is necessary. It's appropriate. It's fitting. So the writer of Hebrews is saying here in verse number 26 that it was necessary for us to have a certain high priest, a certain kind of high priest, that he must possess certain perfections, certain qualities. That's what we needed. It was necessary for us. And so this morning, I'd like to preach to you on the theme, the high priest that we need. The high priest that we need. Jesus Christ is perfectly this high priest that we need. And in these three verses, we have four qualities of our Lord Jesus in his priestly role that are exactly fitted and appropriate for the needs of sinners drawing near unto God through him. And so the passage begins in verse number 26 by speaking of his sinlessness. He says in verse 26, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled. He is a sinless high priest. In fact, sinless doesn't do it justice. We need an adjective for the word sinless. We need something to intensify the word. Because as we think about these three words, it's going to become apparent. This is a deep thing we're talking about. This is down in the depths of his being a sinlessness. Let's call it a impeccable sinlessness. This is a sinlessness which goes beyond our imagination, in fact. The first word he uses is the word holy. He is holy. Now here's a place in our study of the Word of God where we assume that we know what something means, and so we fail to ask the appropriate questions. But if you dig a little bit, and don't make any assumptions here as to what this word means, and you dig and you realize this is not the normal word for holy in the New Testament. There's an expected word for holy. It's used, I think, 200 times in the New Testament. It's the word used by Peter when he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." There's that common word for holy. That's not the word here. This word's only used two or three times in our New Testaments. And two of the times it's used, it's of quotations of a messianic psalm, Psalm 16. And so turn with me for a moment to one of those uses in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Preaching of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in the middle of his sermon. And he begins his quotation of Psalm 16 in verse number 25. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." That's the word, thine Holy One to see corruption. A word that speaks of the Messiah in this prophecy. So if you turn back to Psalm 16, you would see the word used there that's being translated into Greek here in Acts 2, is a word which has to do with godliness, a word which has to do with loyalty to God. You've been taught before, I'm sure, of that special Hebrew word of chesed, of God's loving kindness, his loyal, faithful, covenant-keeping love. And the word used is just a form of that word, God's loyal one, God's godly one, God's steadfast one. It refers to an inner quality down in the very being of our Lord Jesus, that he was godly and loyal to the Father. And you see the difference here between using that word and the normal word is the normal word's used of priests all the time, isn't it? All through Leviticus, the normal word is used. But you see, holiness was something largely external to the priests of the Old Covenant. In fact, they could be consecrated as priests, made holy, but they could very easily lose that holiness by coming into contact with something that would defile them. It was something to be put on and put off. So he's not going to use that word for our great high priest. Our high priest did not have to be consecrated with holiness, and he couldn't lose the holiness later on by coming into contact with something that defiles. He's holy, godly, all the way down from the inside out. It's a godliness down in the depths of his being, so much so that even his dead body could be called God's Holy One. That's what Psalm 16 is about. It's the resurrection. Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to see corruption. Even his corpse could be referred to as his Holy One. It's so much a part of him. So fiercely loyal was he to the Lord. It's an exquisite description. Our high priest is, ever was, ever will be, completely, right down to the depths of his being, holy and devout and godly. He's forever God's Holy One. But there's another word used here in chapter 7, in verse 26, the word harmless. The word harmless. Other translations opt for the word innocent here, but really the word harmless is a very good word. The bulk of the word is a word that is a word for evil, for doing injury to someone, the kind of evil that is injurious, the kind of evil that is interpersonal and injures and harms another person. It's the word that's at the root of the word for malefactor in the Gospels. A malefactor is someone who has caused injury or harm to someone else. And this word's at the root of that word. And then it's negated, so he's harmless. He does no injury. He does no harm. He's incapable of doing anyone any harm or injury. When they are reconciled to him, he will not harm them in any way. He's entirely trustworthy, therefore. And you always know what you're going to get when you go to him, when you draw near to him. He's harmless. And there's a striking contrast here between him and some of the priests under the Old Covenant. We remember under the Old Covenant, we could all think of priests in the Old Testament who were harmful. In fact, they were two brothers. And they were harmful to all of the worshipers who tried to draw near to God at Shiloh. Their names were Hophni and Phinehas. And they caused great harm to people as they came. Physical harm. And they caused the people of Israel to loathe the worship of God. They weren't going to draw near to God with priests like that on the premises. Not so with our Lord. He's the opposite. He's harmless. You can trust him, therefore. He's just the high priest we need. He's holy. He's harmless. And the third word is undefiled. Undefiled. Unstained. Free from anything that debases or defiles. Remember a use of this word in James chapter 1, the end of the chapter? He says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows and their affliction, and to keep themselves unspotted from the world. Jesus is completely unspotted by the world. He cannot contract evil. He lived on the same fallen planet that you and I live in for 30 plus years. And the contagion of the world never stained him. It never defiled him. It never spotted him. He did no evil, and he did not even contract any evil. Even though evil was thick in the atmosphere that he was breathing, just like it's thick in the atmosphere that we breathe. He moved in this atmosphere, touching lepers, eating with publicans and sinners, the notoriously sinful woman washing his feet with her hair, and all the while he's completely undefiled. Nothing leaves the slightest stain on his mind or on his emotions or on his heart or on his ambitions or on his imagination. We can't even imagine such a thing. What would it be like to be able to live in this world and never be defiled by it? To never pick up any of the stain onto ourselves? You and I can't even drive to work without picking up the filth of the world onto ourselves. What would it be like to be able to go on vacation and never pick up the defilement of the world? What would it be like to live in a dormitory and never be defiled? or attend a sporting event and none of it sticks to you, completely free of contagion. Such purity in your being. We can't even live 10 minutes undefiled. And our Lord Jesus is completely holy, harmless, undefiled. Nothing about him blemished at all. And this is exactly the high priest that we need. He's impeccably sinless in every way. He's fiercely loyal to God from the heart. And he's incapable of doing harm to anyone who's been reconciled to him. And he's unspotted by the world in which he moved. What a glorious high priest. But the passage moves on. Not only does it say he's holy, harmless, undefiled, but next it says he's separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. Now, I think normally we take separate from sinners as a fourth element that goes with the first three. But I would rather bracket these two together, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. Separate from sinners, not necessarily communicating that he's in a class different from sinners, although he is in a class different from sinners, but communicating the location of his ministry. He's not here among sinners, he's there in the heavens. And so here's a second quality of a priest that we need. We need a priest who's absolutely sinless. And we need a priest who is exalted to another realm. We need a priest who's not here, but there, in the presence of God, representing us. Priests are mediators. But they're not like the kind of mediators that we have in this fallen world that are trying to work out a deal. That's not what's going on here with the priestly ministry of Jesus. He's not an arbitrator trying to work a compromise on both sides. That's not what's going on, of course. Because in our situation, God is entirely in the right, and we are entirely in the wrong. So we don't need him to be going back and forth with offers. What we need him is to go to the presence of God with an offering, with a satisfaction. We need him to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's what chapter 5 says. Every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices for men. So we need him not to be here, but to be there. We don't need a mediator that comes back, argues our case, goes back, makes arrangements, see if the compromise is agreeable to us. No. We need someone who represents us in the heavens. Someone who's passed into the heavens with a satisfying offering, with a gift, with a sacrifice, which satisfies completely the demands of a righteous God. And that's what this Lord Jesus, that's what the Lord Jesus, this great high priest, has done. He's no longer in this realm. He's no longer down here in the realm of sinners. He's exalted above the heavens. And notice that. He's made higher than the heavens. Not just in the heavens. Higher than the heavens. Above the heavens. He's above. He's not just one of the angels up there in glory. He's above it all. The book of Hebrews began by saying that he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Chapter 8 in verse number 1 is going to say, as he summarizes everything he said in chapters 5, 6, and 7, here's the summary. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Remember what the end of chapter 6 said. The end of chapter 6 said that we have an anchor. And that anchor is within the veil where Jesus, our forerunner, has gone before us. That's what we need. We don't need an anchor down here that we can somehow swoop up there and hopefully it holds on to something up there. We need the anchor to be lodged up there. We need it already there. And that's where he is. He's exalted to another realm. He's separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. Just the high priest we need. Just the high priest we need. And look what he says third in verse number 27. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. So what's the quality being spoken of there? He doesn't have a necessity for offering daily sacrifices. He doesn't have to offer sacrifices over and over and over again. When we're thinking of Jesus in the presence of God, when we're thinking about him exalted to that other realm where we need him to be, should we think about him as there making atonement for us continually? I'm sinning continually, therefore he's making atonement for me continually. No, he has done that already one time. And from this point on, that's really the message of this priest section in Hebrews, that he has offered one sacrifice for sin. He's put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what 9:26 is going to say. Now, there's two reasons why he doesn't need to offer sacrifices daily. Two reasons. First, as verse 27 says, he has no need to sacrifice for himself. The priests under the old covenant were sinners, and they had to offer an offering first for their own sins, then for the people. So when you read of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, the whole first 10 or 12 verses is about what Aaron has to do for himself and for his own family before he can ever make atonement for the sins of the people. Priests were under strict orders to do things precisely according to God's plan under the threat of death if they did not do it correctly. And so over and over and over again, we're told in the Day of Atonement that the priest offers for himself. But Jesus is not under that necessity because he's holy and harmless and undefiled. He has no sins of himself to make atonement for, so there's one reason why he doesn't need to make a daily offering for sin. But the other reason in verse 27 is because of the sufficiency of his offering. The offering that he has made is so effectual, so sufficient, that it does not need to be repeated. That's the argument that Hebrews makes, especially in chapter 10. Repeated sacrifices betray an insufficiency. What happens when you keep tweaking your essay for your professor? Or you keep adding strokes to your painting? What are you saying about your work? You're saying that it's not quite done. It's not perfect. There's still improvement to be made. Repeated offerings are demonstrating it's not working. But Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, has offered one offering which is sufficient to expiate all of these sins and propitiate the wrath of God. Because, as our text says, he offered up himself. Himself. And in that word himself, you think of all of the excellency of his person as the God-man. You think of all of his obedience to the law of God as our great substitute. You think of how he willingly laid down his life pouring out his lifeblood out of love for sinners. For nothing else but love for sinners could have possibly motivated him to give his life a ransom for many. He offered himself, the perfect sacrifice. That sacrifice which honors God's broken law. It seems to me that last time I was here, I said something like this, but I'll say it again because it's on my mind. You remember the two greatest commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. Where was the greatest demonstration of love to God ever made? But on the cross of Jesus Christ. And where was the greatest demonstration of love to neighbor ever made? But in the cross of Jesus Christ. So when this one act is worship perfected, and this one act of the atonement, the law is satisfied to the highest degree, the supreme act of love to God, the supreme act of love to others, all combined in this one giving of himself, he offered up himself. And therefore, it is enough, and it is sufficient. And he says, it is finished. That's just the high priest we need. It's the only way to have confidence before God. How will you ever stand before God in the judgment with nothing but Jesus Christ? And have confidence. You can have confidence in that day. He's enough because his sacrifice was sufficient to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. And so he's impeccably sinless. He's exalted to another realm, just where we need him to be. And he has no need of offering a daily sacrifice. And now what does verse 28 say? For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. So at the heart of this verse is the way that Jesus Christ was made a high priest. He was ordained a high priest by the oath of God. Hebrews began this section on the priesthood by saying, back in chapter 5, in verse number 4, that no man taketh this honor unto himself. And in verse number 1, he said, for every high priest taken among men is ordained for men. You cannot make yourself a priest. A priest is a mediator. You can't appoint yourself to be a mediator. That would be as ridiculous as any of us appointing ourselves to be the mediator to the President of the United States and setting up some kind of tent outside the White House and saying, nobody sees the President unless you come through me. You have to come through me, you have to meet with me in my tent. If I approve of you, then you can go see the President. You guys, we can't just move to Washington and take that honor upon ourselves. It's impossible, it's ridiculous. And how much more impossible and how much more ridiculous would it be to be a self-appointed mediator between God and men? It's necessary that the mediator be appointed by God. And so all priests are ordained by God. God chooses who's going to be the priest. But oh, the contrast between the old covenant and the new, between the priest, Levitical priests, and Christ, our great high priest. How were Levitical priests ordained? By genealogy, by bloodline. There was no such thing as a as a little Hebrew boy in the Old Covenant, telling his parents he thinks when he wants to grow up, he wants to be a priest. And his parents smiling at him, and, oh, that's wonderful, son. So glad the Lord's working in your heart that way. That's impossible. You had to be in the right family. You had to have a bloodline. And so they were just made priests. Well, the way that chapter 9 says, they were made priests by the law of a carnal commandment, by a fleshly commandment. And that's how you get priests like Hophni and Phinehas who don't know God. But this high priest was made a priest by the oath of God. What is he referring to there? The oath of God. It's the psalm that we sang this morning. Psalm 110, in verse number 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest by the oath of God. Now, what has Hebrews already said about God swearing? He doesn't have to give an oath. He doesn't have to swear. He himself is the true one. He cannot lie. So he swears with an oath in order that we might have a double assurance that not only do you have the character of God that he cannot lie, but on top of that, you have the oath of God, for his word is immutable, and that by two assurances, we can have assurance to draw near unto him. That's what the end of chapter 6 communicated to us. And so when he says that we have, that this priest was made a priest by the word of the oath, after the law, the word of the oath, making the Son a perfectly consecrated priest and a priest forevermore, because that's what Psalm 110:4 said. Thou art a priest forever. And on top of it, it said, he will not repent. The Lord is not going to change his mind about this. He is the only mediator between God and men. A priest forever, consecrated by the oath of God. Now, this is just the high priest we need. A priest who's absolutely sinless. A priest who is in the presence of God, in that realm, exalted there. A priest who has no need of daily offerings because his offering is absolutely sufficient to put away sin. And a priest who was consecrated to that office by the oath of an all-knowing, all-wise, immutable God. Is Jesus Christ your priest? What have you done with Jesus Christ? If you turn away from this one sacrifice for sin, this one priest, there's no other priest to go to. This is the one person whom God has ordained. There are no other options. Which is why Hebrews chapter 10 is going to tell us in a very sobering section that in verse number 26, if we sin willfully, and he's speaking here in the context of apostasy, of falling away. If we sin willfully after that, we've received the knowledge of the truth. If you turn your back and divorce the Lord Jesus Christ, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. There's no other place to go. There's no other sacrifice for sins. There's no other mediator. There's no other priest. All other priests are superseded by this great high priest. He's perfectly qualified. And if he's enough to satisfy God, he ought to be enough to satisfy you. Take him as your priest. trust him with your soul. He's able. He's able to save to the uttermost all those who come to the Father by him. He's a perfectly fitted priest. So why would you look to any other? Why would you look to yourself? Why would you look to your own righteousness? Why would you look to any other person other than the Lord Jesus? And let us draw near to this great high priest with more confidence. Why is it that we shrink back from him so often? Why is it so that we're so reluctant to draw near to God through him when he's so perfectly fitted to represent us? There is so much within ourselves that disappoints ourselves about ourselves. There's so much defilement in us, and there's so much guilt that we labor under. And Satan uses that in our lives to make us draw back and to shrink back from giving ourselves unto the Lord and pouring our hearts out before him. But here is the answer to that device of Satan. The answer, when I'm laboring under a guilty conscience and I'm tempted to shrink back because of that guilt, the answer is always, no, I have a great high priest. I have the perfect high priest, and he is able to represent even me, before the holy God. So hold fast to this anchor. He's the anchor for your soul, sure and steadfast. Christ is the way. And by grace we will walk in this way till right into eternity, because he is just the high priest that we need. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our gracious God and kind Heavenly Father, how we praise thee for meeting us in this greatest of our needs. We were absolutely hopeless, without hope, without God in this world, if you had not ordained for us a mediator. We would be forever under thy wrath and curse, under sin and misery. Oh Lord, how it humbles us to realize that before the foundation of the world, that you ordained the Lord Jesus to be our priest, so that we might draw near to thee by him. Oh Lord, help us to trust him more. Oh, for grace to trust him more. And for any soul here, O God, who has yet to embrace the Lord Jesus in all of his saving work, who has yet to be reconciled to thee, O Lord, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation. O Lord, we pray for our young people here in our midst that are yet outside of Christ. And we pray that you would fill them with a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ and all of his saving sufficiency, that they might flee to this anchor for their souls. O Lord, for this dear congregation, we pray that they would persevere unto the end, that they would hold fast to this confidence and draw near to thee through this great high priest. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.